and great was the fall of it. It's too bad the translators aren't a little more careful. Do you realize that the difference it would come to you if you would read it this way? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who buildeth his house upon the rock. Isn't it a shame they missed that? Because it's there, it's plain as day. It's right there in the Greek, and that's how it should be translated. The definite article is there, and it increases the meaning that we would have ascribed to it by analogy. We can now ascribe to it directly. You know, even if it had said a rock, we would have obviously made the reference to Christ. But it says the rock, which makes the reference to Christ even clearer. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. Both places should have the rock. It is not a reference to a rock. It is a reference to the rock. Peter could be called a rock. Only Christ can be called the rock. So that it can never be likened to anything but Jesus Christ himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. We can find many, many places where this title is given to Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone deserves this particular title. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. It, of course, is talking about certain things in the history of Israel, certain incidents there. And it says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is not talking of the rock which Moses struck, for that one didn't follow them. It's talking about that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And of course, this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. The Psalms refer to it many times. Look at Psalm 18 verse 2, just for an example. We won't bother to look them all up. If you have a concordance or a commentary or something that gives these to you, you'll see many references like this. We don't want to spend a long time on some of these thoughts, for we've done it before, but we do want to notice these. Psalm 18 and verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He's called my rock to the psalmist. And the psalmist often used the image of the rock to refer to Christ. Look at Psalm 40 and verse 2. Psalm 40 and verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. Another reference, of course, to Christ. The believer is founded on the rock. Always. Now let's turn to Matthew 16. We'll have more to say about this when we get to Matthew 16. Christ is the rock, the foundation. Different truths about Christ, of course, apply in different dispensations. But it's always Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 16. I like to start with verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, this was in response to the question as to who they thought he was. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now the Roman church misuses this verse, but so do some Christians. So let's just notice some of the things here. Thou art Peter, which is technically a piece of rock, a stone. And upon this cliff, this rock, there's two different words here. The one is in the masculine and means a piece of rock or a stone. The other is Petra, a massive rock. It's in the feminine, and it usually was used for cliffs and this kind of rock. The rock is never anything but Christ, or a confession about Christ. I'm not worried about God using the word Petra and using it to refer to Christ, or it can refer to the confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I do not believe it refers to Peter. The place where I think some of our friends get off, even some of our Christian friends, is they don't realize that while this confession of Peter's faith was true and was the rock on which that church was built, it is not exactly the confession of faith today, nor is that church there the church, the body of Christ. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis in this particular confession of faith. For I believe this was the rock on which the kingdom church was built. What's he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the emphasis there? The emphasis is on Christ as Messiah. Isn't that the emphasis? Now, we know and believe that he is Messiah. I don't think there's any question about it. I really don't believe a person could be saved today who denied it. But that is not the emphasis of our message. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 12. The emphasis of our message is something else. And while the two go together, they go hand in hand, it's kind of interesting as to how the Holy Spirit, for the most part, keeps them separate. We know he is Messiah. There's no question about it. But our confession of faith is something else. Wherefore, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. The emphasis today is on Jesus as Lord. And when you talk about Jesus as Lord, you're talking about Jehovah God, the ruler of the universe. Now, to the Jew, his hope was earthbound. Calling Jesus Messiah was as high as he ever thought about, in a sense, though he knew he was God as well. But that was his emphasis, the ruler over the earth. But the member of the body of Christ, his hope is in the heavenlies. And as such, his confession is that Jesus is Jehovah God, the ruler of the universe. Not Jehovah God, the Messiah, but Jehovah God, the ruler of the universe. In both cases, the deity of Christ is never called in question. But it is interesting to me, as I turn through the epistles of Paul, that I never find him telling us to tell others to believe in Jesus as Messiah. But I do find him time and time again emphasizing Jesus as Lord, don't you? And by the way, where does Paul ever tell us to take Jesus as our personal Savior? He never does. I wish that expression didn't exist so often in Christian literature, because I don't believe it's a biblical one. I have never found a single verse yet that says take Jesus to be your personal Savior. And yet every time anybody talks about salvation, they say, well, now take Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, I don't know what other kind of Savior you could have. But, you know, once you say that, you get rid of the word personal, and they insist on that word personal a great deal. I see the emphasis as acknowledging him as Lord, don't you? Let's look at some verses. Take our old favorite, Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23. I hope you who can see the dials will see that that gadget's working all right. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our personal Savior. Is that what it says? Now, that's how it's taught. But it's through Jesus Christ, our what? Our Lord. Now, look at Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, it really should read this, that Jesus is Lord. It's a very small difference between the two, but the thought is here. And again, notice it's not that Jesus is Savior, it's that Jesus is Lord. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You'll find the name Lord consistently referred to throughout the epistles of Paul. If you wanted to actually do a passage count, you'd find that's the one he talks about most. Not that he doesn't say Lord Jesus Christ, but the confession of faith is Jesus as Lord. And we can go to passage after passage. Look at 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 4:6. I think this is the one I want. No, I've given you the wrong one.
Which one do you want?
I want the one where he says, we are servants for you.
4:5.
Did I miss it that much? That's the one I want. 4:5. That's the one I want. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Again, it's as Lord. Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. 1 Corinthians 12 says that today we can only confess Jesus as Lord by the power of the Spirit. That's the message in Romans 10:9. That's the message in Romans 6:23. That's the message in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, isn't it? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4:5. I'll say it right yet. 2 Corinthians 4:5 is what we want. That's the consistent message in the epistles of Paul. Look at Philippians 2. The unregenerate in each age reject precisely that which God calls upon them to say. Philippians 2 tells us something about what God shall do to them. And someday, in the future still, it says in verse 10 that at that time every knee, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, it's not things, but people. And things is in italics. Those in heaven, that's us and the angels. Those on earth, that's Israel and the Gentiles. And those under the earth, that's the unregenerate. All will do what? They're going to bow at the name of Jesus. And what is the name of Jesus? Well, that's what it tells us in the next verse. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's it, to the glory of God the Father. And by the way, I believe verse 9 should be retranslated also. God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name, or that name. The definite article is in the original, in the better manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts, unfortunately, it's not there. This verse, of course, is one that bothers our Jehovah's Witness friends, and it ought to bother them. Because they say that name that is above every name, Jehovah, does not belong to Jesus Christ. But this one here says, this verse here says, that Jesus Christ has that name which is above every name. There's only one name that's above every name. The Lord Jehovah God. And that name belongs to Christ. And someday every tongue, be it of man or angel, be it of elect or fallen, will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. That's going to be an amazing day, isn't it? They're going to have to acknowledge that. And some of them, we who are saved, will acknowledge it gladly. Others are going to have a foot on their neck, right? Isn't that the picture the Scripture gives to us? And they're going to have to acknowledge it by force. And of course, there's no question, we want to be in the number that acknowledge it willingly and gladly. And they're not in the number that have to have their neck broken in order to pronounce those words. The world hates the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. We were talking before the message about some of these churches in town that deny the Lord. They're perfectly willing to talk about Jesus, right? They're perfectly willing to talk about various aspects of Christ. You get them to talk about the fact that someday God's going to force men to acknowledge Jesus as Jehovah God. And you know what they'll tell you? Your God is too cruel. Right? And they may even have a little cursing for you, because they hate the God you and I worship. But don't be shocked at that. Romans 8 should have warned us of that. The only trouble is it comes as such a shock to us when it happens. Romans 8 tells us what the world thinks about our God. And I don't care what they may put in writing, I know what they think about God because the Bible tells me what they think about God. What does it say? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Those who are without Jesus Christ hate the God of the Bible. And if the God of the Bible talks a little bit about hell, or a lot about hell, they don't like it. They pick and choose, you know. They take the Bible and they say, well, this verse is for me and that one's for you, and you know how that goes. And they end up not with the theology of the Scriptures, but with the theology of the speaker. Instead of letting the Bible teach us, they use the Bible in a proof text fashion. Right? Picking out of it only that which they like, and discarding only that which they don't like.
Jefferson-wise.
Jeffersonian logic, is that what you'd call that? When it comes to the Scripture, you're right. He wasn't very good on that at all. And he picked and chose that which he liked. Now back to Matthew 7. We don't really have the time, particularly in this review of Matthew, to do some of these verses justice. And these two are tremendous. It says in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Don't you like that? Now remember, when Christ was here on earth, he was in the form of a servant and he was in the likeness of man. He was still God, but he did not very often manifest his deity. Just remember this when you talk about the life of Christ. They were not, at this particular point, the people were not astonished at his miracles, though they were on other occasions. They were astonished here at his doctrine. So in these particular things, the things that verses 28 and 29 are concerned about, we can in some sense emulate Christ. We can never emulate his deity. Don't ever try. But we can emulate his fidelity to doctrine. Not the doctrines of Matthew 5 to 7, for they of course belong to the kingdom era. But in the doctrines that belong to today, we can. And that's what these people were astonished at. His doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Most people today do not teach authoritative doctrine. I believe that Shedd's set on theology has the right title. Dogmatic theology. That's a good title for theology. So many people today, they say they don't want any dogma in their thinking. Well, the Bible gives us lots of dogma. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. The Bible is full of dogma. 2 Timothy. Now, we're all familiar with Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore. It's unfortunate, but sometimes the chapter divisions come in the most terrible places. Because this is a continuation. The therefore refers to what he's just been saying. And what he's just been saying actually starts with chapter 3 and verse 1, where he talks about the difficult times in which you and I live, and Paul had not yet lived in them. We have seen, I believe, in our day, the fulfillment of the prophecy of 2 Timothy 3. For we are living in those dangerous times, when men, even believers, are lovers of their own selves and covetous, boasters, proud, slanderers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and all the other things that are mentioned here. And what's the solution to it? Well, the solution to it is the Word of God. And so he finishes off with that in what is the third chapter in our Bibles. But then the fourth chapter continues this. Now he's giving a charge to Timothy. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And what's the very first part of the charge? Preach the word. This is the only place where the believer can get any authority. All scripture is God-breathed. And you might add, nothing else you can get your hand on today is. Right? Only the word of God is God-breathed. We could say some of the object lessons in nature are God-breathed. I won't argue with that. Romans 1 tells us that. But so far as written materials, only the word of God comes to us today with the stamp of God's inspiration on it. If the Catholics hadn't used it, we should have in our Bibles, you know. Because there's only one book that you can put a nihil obstat on. Do you know what that is? There's only one book you can put it on. Nothing objectionable. They put that on all their official books. But you know they disagree among themselves, so man one must object to something man two said. Well, good grief, you and I can take something we said 5 years ago and object to it. There's only one book that deserves a nihil obstat on it. What is that? The Word of God. Nothing objectionable. All of this is in conformance with what God has in mind. And this is the only book that deserves that. And it's too bad the Roman Church ever put it on anything else, because it doesn't belong on anything else. And when you put it on the Bible, remember, of course, that while we may find the Scofield Bible very helpful, inspiration stops at that line. It doesn't go beyond it. There are people that quote the footnotes as if they're inspired of God. It's only the text that's inspired of God, as so many are quick to say. And we're to preach the word constantly and consistently. Titus 2:15. This is the only authority of the believer. There is none other. Titus 2:15. Paul is talking about certain things that he had ordered. He says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. This is the only authority the believer has, is the Word of God. And we take the Word of God and then speak it with all authority. There is none other. Now let's turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Some are willing to let the Bible be a part of their equipment, but they always want to add to it. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine or teaching. We can have many verses that speak of that, many scriptures that talk about the use of the scripture for doctrine. The word just means simply that. For reproof, what's that? That's correction of false doctrine. And it's kind of interesting. There's four things that Paul mentions here. And the first one is positive teaching, and the second one is negative teaching. Teaching against. Our neo-evangelical friends today, they're not the only ones, they're just the ones that are willing to say so. They think all our preaching should be positive. So they use their Bible for doctrine, but they don't use it for reproof. The Bible is to be used for both doctrine and reproof. Errors that have to be corrected. Then there are those dear folks that say, well, go on ahead and correct the errors, but don't ever mention any names. I've often wondered what those people think of when they get to Philippians 3, or is it 4, where Paul says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche. And I've often wondered how red those ladies got the morning that was read for the first time in the Philippian church. I'd like to be there, wouldn't you? Here the letter comes from Paul, and I'm sure those two ladies were sitting in the church enjoying the letter until they got down to Philippians 4 and verse 2, because we all have this feature that when the preacher starts telling us about these sins, we always point the finger the other way. Have you ever noticed that? People are always thinking, well, he doesn't mean me, he means that guy. And then suddenly Paul says, I beseech, it's Philippians 4:2, Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I'll bet their faces fell, don't you think? And he mentions names in other letters, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 4 also. 2 Timothy 2 mentions it also. We have names mentioned there too. We have, I'm not sure, let's see, is it earlier? But we have it throughout Paul's writings. He mentions Demas here. I'm sure that Demas must have gotten a copy of 2 Timothy eventually, and I've often wondered what went through his mind. You can just go on and on with this, and I realize you don't want to overdo it, but eventually sometimes names have to be made, mentioned, or people never get the point. Have you ever noticed that? We know one family, very enamored with a certain college, that were all upset over the notion that sensitivity training even existed. Then somebody said, well, it's in your college. Oh, no. Oh, no. That can't be sensitivity training. Well, now, we've been talking about it for several hours. Let me show you what they do. Oh, no, it can't be there. And you all know the college I have in mind, Grace Bible College. And this kind of thing has gone on many times. The thing doesn't really hit home until somebody says, that's what we're talking about. Oh, no, not that. It's all right if you point the finger at some other college, but not that place. And we could say other things along that line, but it's doctrine, that's positive doctrine. It's reproof, that's negative teaching. Then we come down to these other two words, and they're kind of interesting too. For the word correction, let's see, as I've got it here, has to do with restoring or improvement. Phillips translated resetting the direction of a man's life. The New English Bible, both of these are paraphrases, so I wouldn't recommend them as translations, but they tell something of the impact of the words. Reformation of manners. We have the sort of positive things one does in his Christian life. Positive changes, though. And the instruction in righteousness has to do with teaching through discipline, according to the Art Gingrich lexicon. And that's quite negative, isn't it? Usually when you think of teaching through discipline, you think of your imagery is some things that happen that you don't like to happen but are necessary in order to learn a lesson. Isn't that right? So we can go down this. Doctrine is just plain positive teaching. Reproof is negative teaching about doctrine. Correction may have some negative elements in it, but emphasizes the positive as far as the daily Christian life. And teaching through discipline, there's no way you can get that to be all positive. Why, the four uses he puts the word to are at least 50% negative, aren't they? And when you do this, you teach as one that has authority, and you don't teach like the scribes that are around, and you also get some people mad at you. But that's what the word tells us to do, isn't it? Preach the word. And it's very interesting to go down to the down through the scriptures and notice how often God has something negative to say. You know why it's necessary? It's necessary because of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It would be nice if all you had to do is tell somebody what was true. But everyone has a Jeremiah 17:9. As one man used to say. And his Jeremiah 17:9 finds it easier to believe the error. And this means errors have to be exposed. And this is what Christ did throughout there in Matthew 5-7 and throughout his earthly ministry. Now, of course, he was dealing with the earthly kingdom and we're dealing with the heavenly hope. But the principle of using the scriptures to teach in an authoritative manner is interdispensational, isn't it? Look at the prophets. What did they spend most of their time doing? Correcting error, didn't they? You say, well, couldn't they have just been positive? Well, occasionally one of them was, and what happened to Israel? Israel went negative, right? Always the teaching of the Word of God means that a man has to say to others, that's wrong. And it's precisely at that point that he sounds authoritative. It's at that point where he's different from the scribes and the liberals and all the others. And that's the point where some will cling to his teaching and others will hate his teaching. Almost always. Certain positive things we say people like us for and hate us for, but it's usually when we get to the negative that we get people's ire. Oh, you shouldn't talk against others. It's not loving. Well, is it or isn't it? A blind man's walking toward a hole. Is it loving or not loving to scream at him? It may not be a loving manner, but when you holler at him, you may save his life. And there are a lot of Christians that are so blind when it comes to the word that we have to holler at them a little. And we need to teach with authority and not as the scribes. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord, how we thank thee for a God-breathed book. And we know, Lord, that of ourselves we would have no right to talk about thee with authority. It's only when we have the scriptures that we have such a right. Be with us. May we testify this week with power and with the word. In Jesus' name, amen.